Mark chapter 6, verse 33, Mark writes, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he," Jesus, "answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you will go before me. Spirit, please do what only you can do. You take your word, you take the word of God, and you apply it individually to each and every heart in ways that no man ever could. And so, Lord, as we've gathered together this morning to worship you, to learn about you, I pray, Spirit, that you will do just that, that you will exalt Jesus in the hearts and minds of every person in this room, and that everyone who comes today, who has come here today, will walk out of here knowing that you are better than everything, that you're better than everything we could ever hope for or dream for or want. And I pray, Lord, that through this you will be greatly, greatly glorified in our midst today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you just read for yourselves, today we're looking at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I think this is one of those stories that is so well known by Christians all across America, even by a lot of unbelievers, that I feel like I'm safe this morning, especially in a room like this, where I assume many of you have grown up in church and you've sat under good preaching for a long time. I think I'm safe to do something at the beginning of the sermon that I would normally wait to do at the end of the sermon. I'm going to ask you to answer a question. I do not want you to answer it out loud, just in case you get it wrong. I don't want to embarrass you. But I'm going to ask you to answer a question in your mind that at first will seem very simple. Here is the question. Don't say it out loud. What is the point of this story? What is the point of this story? In other words, when you read this story, what is it that you are supposed to see or learn about Jesus through this particular story? Why did Mark, when he was sitting down to write his gospel, and he's got all these different stories that he could have written down on paper, why did he pick this one as being so important that it had to be in his gospel? Now, while you're thinking about your answer, let me give you a little piece of Bible trivia. I'll do this maybe a couple of times during the sermon. If you were to take all 4 of the gospels, and you were to break out all of the individual stories that each of the gospel writers tell, and you were to line them up, okay, see which ones tell the same stories, what you would find is this: that there are a number of stories that are only told by 1 of the 4 gospel writers. There's quite a few that are told by 2 of the 4 gospel writers, quite a few more that are told by 3 of the 4 gospel writers. But outside of the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are very few stories that are told by all 4 gospel writers, where all 4 men, as they were sitting down to write, said, "This story is so important, I need to include it." The story we just read this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, is one of those stories. It's one of those stories that all 4 gospel writers see is so important that they include it, which brings me back then to my question, what's the point? Why do all of the gospel writers think this story is so critical that they include it? What are we supposed to learn? And as I said, that seems at first like a fairly simple question to answer, except maybe now, as I've kind of belabored the point for a moment intentionally, you're starting to realize that perhaps it's not. Now, of course, I don't want you to tell me your answer in any way, but if I were to go around the room this morning and have each of you stand up and in turn share what you thought the point of this story was, my suspicion is I would hear one of two main types of answers. Number one, either that the point of this story is to show us the miraculous nature of Jesus' provisions. You'd have like a provision emphasis, that he could make so much food, he could feed so many people, so your focus would be on provision. But I think more generally, the answer I would get would have something to do with Jesus is powerful. It would emphasize Jesus' power, that he can work miracles, that he can overcome anything, that, you know, he could do all of these amazing things. So you'd have a power emphasis. And truth be told, if you had asked me the same question before I preached through this, boy, it's 10 years ago now at the church I pastored at the time, I probably would have answered the same way, except that after I studied through this passage, I came to realize that neither of those things are the point at all. Let's just take power for a moment, because I think that's the more general answer. Do you realize that in the first five chapters of Mark's gospel, he has gone out of his way to show us that Jesus is powerful? For example, we have seen over and over again Jesus casting out demons. Remember the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, Mark chapter 1. The demon-possessed individuals, residents of the town Peter lived in, who came to his house, also in Mark chapter 1. And of course, the best known of the demon stories in Mark is the Gerasene demoniac. This is the guy who was out of control, and Jesus shows up and he asks him his name. It's Legion. And you remember this, the pigs. You got that story? In any of these examples, did Jesus really have to like duke it out with the demons? Was it like a wrestling match to get them out? No. Each and every time that he interacts with one of these individuals, he's like, hey, demon, out. And the demon goes. That's power. Think about all the times Jesus has healed the sick just in the first five chapters of Mark. Remember the leper that he touched and cleansed, Mark chapter 1, Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever, and many other sick people who came to Peter's house, also Mark chapter 1. Remember the paralytic lowered through the roof, Mark chapter 2, the man with the withered hand, Mark chapter 3, and the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. Again, in any of these stories, was Jesus like, we're going to like prescribe this, come back and see me in a week? No, in every case, he heals them instantly, miraculously. That's power. How about the time Jesus calmed the sea with his words? Mark chapter 4. He is on a boat with experienced fishermen, and the storm that comes up is so significant, they think they're going to die. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we're about to die? He gets up and says to them, peace. Be still. He says it to the winds, and instantly the sea and the winds obey him. That is power. And of course, in these first five chapters of Mark, I think the piece of the resistance, the highlight is when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jairus comes to him, Master, my daughter is dying, but by the time they get to the house, it's too late. She's gone. And as they walk up, the crowd is already mourning. And he says, why are you mourning? She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they laugh at him. But he walks into that room and he takes her by the hand and says, little girl, arise. And instantly she gets up. That's power. So he can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. He can control the sea. He can raise the dead. If you don't believe that Jesus is powerful by the end of Mark chapter 5, what is this story going to do? Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? This isn't adding anything to our understanding of Jesus' power. And as far as provision goes, sure, he hasn't done a provision-style miracle yet, but does that help you in any way? I mean, if he can control the wind and the sea, do you think bread's going to stand a chance against him? No. And so if these things are not the point of this story, if this is not what we're supposed to see and learn about Jesus Christ, then I come back to my original question and ask it one last time. Then what is the point of this story that we have read this morning? Why do Mark and all of the other gospel writers include this story? And so that's the question we're going to answer today. I want to show you the point of this story. And to do that, we're actually going to walk through the text two times. Don't worry, you'll be out in time for lunch. Okay, we're going to walk through the text two times. The first time we're going to go through it, we're just going to walk through kind of like at a surface level. I want to understand the details of what's going on. And as we do it on this first pass, I'm going to point out certain clues. certain words or phrases that we see in the text that I want you to either write down or make a mental note of, because then on our second pass, we're going to go through it at a little bit of a deeper level so that we can answer some questions, and hopefully by the end, we will understand the point of this story. Let's go through it the first time. Here, our surface level pass. The story picks up in verse 33, with many people seeing Jesus and his disciples leaving on a boat. Now, if you just look back a couple of verses, you'll see that in the story right before this, Jesus had sent the disciples out to do ministry on his behalf, and they've done that, and they've come back, and they're giving their report to Jesus, and they're so inundated by the crowds, Mark tells us, that they don't even have time to eat, which is funny because we're about to go into a story about eating. And so to get away from the crowd, Jesus gets all the disciples in a boat and they go across the sea to this desolate place you see in verse 32. And that's the first word I want you to note is the word desolate. You'll see it again in verse 35. They're going across to this desolate place so they can be by themselves and rest. At least that's the plan. But as you see here in verse 33, the crowds who see them leaving don't really care that they need a break. No, they see Jesus and the disciples going across the sea. They recognize them. And so they begin to run there on foot around the shoreline so they can meet him when he comes ashore. And Mark indicates here in the text that the crowd heading to that spot is growing larger than just those who first saw him get in the boat, because he notes in verse 33 that this crowd waiting for him when he comes ashore comes from all the towns and the villages near that area. And I can almost see it, what happened, right? Like they leave from the shoreline, and the first few guys start running, and as they're running, they pass a village, and they're like, hey, where are you guys going? Jesus is, oh, and so the crowd, you know, they jump in, next village, where are you guys going? Jesus, and so the crowd is swelling. It's swelling as it goes around to meet him. And Mark tells us here that by the time they go ashore, it has become a great crowd. Now, again, another piece of Bible trivia for you. In Mark's gospel, crowds are never positive for Jesus, not one time. They're either negative, that's the majority of the occurrences, they're either negative for him, or at best, they're neutral. But they're never positive, and this time it's not just a crowd. Mark tells us in verse 34, this time it's a great crowd. Crowd that has gathered in this desolate spot to see Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I would probably be frustrated if I was Jesus, right? Because I came here because I needed rest. But Jesus isn't frustrated, Mark writes in verse 34. Mark tells us that Jesus has compassion on them because, and you need to note this next phrase, it's your next clue, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now that's a very beautiful, picturesque, but unusual phrase for Mark to use here for Jesus' assessment of this crowd. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Why did Jesus use this phrase? Well, just note it. We'll come back to it in a few moments. And so what does Jesus do when he gets off the boat? Well, Mark tells us he begins to teach them many things. The very first thing he gives them out in this desolate place is teaching. And I'd love to know what it was he taught them that day, but Mark doesn't care at all. Mark doesn't make any reference to the content of the teaching that day. By the way, neither does Matthew or John, the only one of the four gospel writers who tells us anything about what was said that day is Luke, and all Luke tells us is that Jesus spoke to the crowd about the kingdom of God. That's all we know. But what he said or what he taught on this particular day, no one records. Apparently it's not important. Mark bypasses that and jumps right ahead to the end of the day. Verse 35, Mark writes that when it grew late, his disciples come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you've looked around, but we're in a desolate place. And my Apple Watch tells me that it's getting late. Maybe we need to send this crowd away out into the villages so they can buy themselves something to eat. Now, I don't know if this indicates that the disciples are genuinely concerned about the well-being of the crowd, or if perhaps they're frustrated with how the day has gone. I don't know. Again, Mark doesn't care. He bypasses any questions about that and goes right to Jesus' response. Verse 37, fine, then you give them something to eat. And I don't know about you, but I love the honesty of how the gospel writers record these kinds of interactions between Jesus and his disciples. Because the disciples do in this moment exactly what I would have done if I had been in their shoes. You can see them like turn around and they're like counting the crowd. And they look back at Jesus and they say, should we go and spend 200 denarii worth of money in order to give them bread to eat? Now, if you don't understand the question, a denarii is the equivalent of a working man's daily wage. So if you're a day laborer out in the field, you work sun up to sundown, at the end of your day, you get a denarii. Okay, the modern day equivalent would be like the lowest person at your job, like the most entry level position. They're working for minimum wage or whatever your company's minimum wage is, and they work all day. They get a denarii. The question they're asking is, Jesus, should we go spend 200 days of a man's income to buy them a single meal? Should we spend 8 to 10 months of a working man's salary to give them bread one time? The question is somewhere on the spectrum between rhetorical and sarcastic. Clearly, they do not think that this is doable or wise. And I would point out that I don't think the disciples in this case are being pessimistic. I think they're being realistic. Their question indicates that they think Jesus is being unrealistic. And so from here it gets pretty simple. Verse 38, he says, fine. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they go out in this crowd of 5,000 men, and only one guy brought lunch. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But they find 5 loaves and 2 fish, apparently the only food around. So verse 39, Jesus commands the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. Note those two words, green grass. It's our next clue. Because I don't know if you know this, but our New Testament writers are not prone to just adding in flowery language for no reason. What does it matter what they sat on? Grass, rocks, sand, who cares? Much less what does the color of the grass matter? Green, yellow, purple, red? Why even point it out? But it's pointed out. Okay, so just note those words. We'll come back to it in a moment. So the men do. The men sit down in groups, seemingly self-organized by hundreds and fifties. And it's at this point I'll pause and share something interesting here, because there are a lot of scholars who think, and I tend to agree with them, that there's probably more going on in this scene than what first meets the eye. Some people believe, and again, I think this is probably right, that what you actually see gathered this day is not a group of people who've come together to see and learn from Jesus, but really a flash militia. It's a group of men who think that the revolt against Rome is happening today and we're going to gather today. And there are certainly clues in the text that support that understanding. For example, it would explain why the emphasis in every single writer's story is on the number of men. Every now and then I'll hear pastors say, well, if every man brought his wife and they all had 2 children, then Jesus may have fed 20,000 people. Well, the math of that hypothesis is accurate. But there is no indication in the text that women and children are here in any large quantities, which would make sense. If you're going to war, most soldiers don't take their families, okay? Maybe some of the closest families came to see the men off, but that would be about it. So it would explain why the emphasis is on men. Number two, it would explain why the men self-organize themselves into these regimental-sized groups of 50s and 100s when they sit down. Number three, it would help explain a comment John makes that at the end of this scene, the men rise up and try to take Jesus by force and make him king. Number four, it would explain why in Mark's telling of the story, Jesus seems to really want to get the disciples out of there quickly. He doesn't want them to get caught up in this mess. And it would explain, number five, why they didn't bring food. If they're coming for a fun day out in the wilderness with Jesus, they'll bring food. But if they think they're marching into battle, they're going to eat what they find along the way. They're going to expect the Jewish people to come out and welcome them with open arms and baskets of bread. So again, I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly makes sense to me in the text. Regardless, they sit down in these very ordered groups. And now I want you to note 4 words and the order of these 4 words very carefully. He takes the bread and fish. He looks up to heaven. He says a blessing. He breaks the loaves and he gives them to the disciples to set before the people. So he takes, he blesses, He breaks, he gives. Note those four words and their progression. He does the same with the fish. And now the grand finale, they all ate and were satisfied. In other words, he didn't just tear off the little tiny pieces so everybody could get a crumb and he could say he fed everyone. No, a miracle has occurred. Jesus has fed the multitudes in this desolate place himself. He's like my beautiful wife who's here with me today. Whenever we have a group of people into our home and she's making dinner, you know, she always makes too much. Jesus has made too much. You got 12 baskets of leftovers now. What are they going to do with this? They don't have a fridge, right? They can't eat everything. They're stuffed. And finally, at the very end, Mark tells us the number, that the size of the crowd was 5,000 men. Wow. Wow. All right. That was our first pass. Now you understand the surface details of what's going on. Now you've got some clues. So now that you've got that, can we walk through it a second time? Very quickly. But just at a little bit deeper level. Because I am convinced that if we had been Mark's original Jewish readers, never seen this story before, we didn't know anything about the life of Jesus, and we're reading this or hearing it read to us for the very first time, I am convinced that we would have instantly recognized the significance of the events, the words, and the settings that just transpired before us in a way that probably most of us have never understood them. And to help you see it for yourself, let's go to another trivia question. This time it's going to be like half Old Testament history, half first century Jewish history, okay? And again, don't answer out loud. Just think of it for yourself. Here's your question. If you were an average person living in Jesus' day, first century Palestine, okay? You're an average person living in Jesus' day. Who are the most popular Old Testament characters in your mind? Okay, who are the most popular Old Testament characters in the mind of an average Jewish person living in Jesus' day? In other words, if you're like a kid who's running down to the 7-Eleven, or I guess in that setting it'd be the 6-Eleven, you'll get that joke later, going down to the 6-Eleven to get your Old Testament cards, you're going to open them up. Like, whose rookie cards do you want most? All the Old Testament characters. You got your answers in mind. I'm going to tell you my answer. I think the most popular Old Testament characters in the mind of an average person in Jesus' day would have been Moses and Elijah/Elisha. Okay, those two go together. It's hard to separate the two of them. Moses and Elijah/Elisha. Remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who appeared to him up there? It was Moses and Elijah. Remember when Jesus sometimes asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" One of the people that they regularly confuse him with is Elijah. And the reason for that is in the mind of a first century Jew, these servants of God epitomize the Old Testament and the promises of God to his people, particularly for deliverance. Moses, of course, is the great deliverer, the one who brought God's law, the old covenant, to the people. And Elijah/Elisha, they are some of, if not the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest of the messengers of God who called God's people back to faithfulness to that old covenant. And it's these characters that are most associated with the coming of the Messiah in the mind of an average person in Jesus' day. Remember, it's Moses who prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15 that one day God would raise up a prophet like him from among the people in whose mouth God would put his words. The people are waiting for the fulfillment of this promise, for a prophet like Moses to come. Elijah is the one taken up by God to heaven in whom God himself promised would come again to prepare the way for the Messiah. And as he ascends on high, of course, his mantle falls on Elisha, receives a double portion of his power. So the people of Jesus' day, they are waiting. They are expecting. They are hoping for a prophet like Moses or like Elijah to arise, and that this person will either be the Messiah or they'll herald his coming. It is with that expectation and understanding that I'd ask you to consider this story again. Where are they at in this story? They are in a desolate place. Might we say a wilderness? And who is with Jesus out in this desolate place? Is it not a great crowd of the people of Israel? What is the first thing Jesus gives them out in this desolate place? It's teaching. He gives them the words of God. But when they get hungry out in this desolate place, what does he do for them? He provides bread and meat to fill their stomachs. Is this reminding you of anything as I say this? Because it should be reminding you of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Of course, Moses is the one who led the people of Israel, those great crowds, out of Egypt into the wilderness. He was their deliverer. He was their savior. And in Numbers 27, 17, as Moses looks out on the crowd, God's telling him he can't enter the promised land, but he's standing there on this mountain looking out over the crowd. He has compassion on them, and he asks God to give them a leader after him so that they will not be like, guess what? Sheep who have no shepherd. That's Numbers 27, 17. Mark is referencing that comment here in Mark chapter 6. The first thing Moses gives them when they get out into the desert, of course, are the words of God at Sinai. Those 10 words, those 10 commandments, along with the rest of the law. Those are God's first provision for his people. But as you know, eventually they run out of food out in the wilderness. And so Moses pleads with God to feed them. And God does so by sending manna, bread, and quail, meat, to fill their stomachs. You can also think of Elijah and Elisha in this moment, because they both have very similar incidents happen. After God delivers his people, he has to send judgment on the land. He sends a drought, as you know, for Elijah's time. And in 1 Kings 17, God sends Elijah to a widow's house, and how does he provide for them? He just multiplies food, miraculously. Elisha also has a similar incident. 2 Kings chapter 4, he's at his house and 100 men show up unexpectedly and he tells his servant to feed them. The servant's like, all we've got is like a few loaves of bread. And Elisha says to him, 2 Kings 4, hey look, put it before them because God has told us we will have enough and some left over. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Listen, here's my point. I think that if we were familiar enough with these Old Testament characters and stories, we would have instantly seen the connection between all of those events and the ones that Mark is telling us about now, because what happened with Moses and what happened with Elijah and Elisha, guess what? It's happening again, except this time it's different and better. See, this time it's not just some prophet saying, thus says the Lord. This time it's Jesus saying, I say to you. See, in this story, he's not acting as a conduit of truth. He's acting as its source. See, this time it's not someone praying to God, asking that God would somehow miraculously feed the people. This time, Jesus just takes it on himself to do it, right? He just does it miraculously right out there in the desert. Yes, it's like those Old Testament characters and scenes, but it's different and it's better because someone greater than Moses and greater than Elijah or Elisha is here. See, he didn't just come to deliver them from Roman rule, which is what I think they probably wanted, particularly in this scene. He came to deliver them from Satan's rule and from sin's rule. He came to lead them on a new and better exodus than anything Moses ever did. He didn't just come to call them back to faithfulness to the old covenant. He came to establish a new covenant with all people that was based on his faithfulness, by shedding his own blood on the cross for our sins. See, what Mark is showing us is that this Jesus, this man we see here in Mark chapter 6, he's no man, no normal man anyway. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God himself come in flesh, just as the Old Testament promised. Folks, this scene, it is dripping with Old Testament imagery and meaning, all pointing us to this fact that this man, Jesus, is the Christ. He is the Christ. My goodness, think about just that little comment in verse 39 that I told you to note about him making the people sit down on the green grass. And I'm like, what does it matter what they sit on or what the color of it is? Wait a minute, let's think about this for a moment. I've got the great shepherd here making these sheep who have none sit down in green grass next to the very waters that he himself has stilled. Wait a minute, that sounds familiar. Oh, I know. The Lord Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Later, he prepares a table before me. Later, my cup overflows. Can you hear it? Can you see it? This isn't just any normal man. This is the Messiah. This is Yahweh himself come to save his people. Mark is bringing in words and images and ideas from all over the Old Testament that all point us to this inescapable conclusion that Jesus is the greater and better deliverer that we've been waiting for. He's come to deliver us from our sins and to bring in a new covenant. So the cost of following a guy like this, it could be high. But hey, this is the guy who sets tables in the wilderness. It might cost you everything. This is the Lord we're talking about. Come to save us from our sins. He is better and he is worth it. And I think Mark even sneaks a little something extra into the telling of this story that points that out even more. I mean, the majority of this scene, I think, is actually pointing us backwards into the Old Testament. And he's making all these connections and ties. But I think in the midst of all of that, Mark even sneaks in a little thing that points us to the future. Remember how I mentioned that the four words and the order of them, how he took and he blessed and he broke and he gave? At the beginning of this meal on this day, that's what he does. But if you jumped ahead to Mark 14, to the very last meal Jesus ate before dying on the cross, what do you find there? Mark 14, 22, and as they were eating, he took bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Isn't it interesting that the thing he talked to them about this day was the kingdom of God? So if we understand that Last Supper is like a foretaste of the messianic meal we'll enjoy with Jesus for all eternity. And it's like Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. It's like a foretaste of the foretaste. It's like a clue of what's to come. It's a sign to the people and to us that God has come back to deliver them just as he promised. Now, what does all of that have to do with CPC? So I know you're sitting there wondering, right? Like, where are you going, Stacy? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. I told you at the beginning that I think a lot of people read this story of the feeding of the 5,000 and you ask them what the point of it is, and they'll say, well, the point is to show you that Jesus can provide and Jesus is powerful. And of course he can provide and of course he is powerful, but I've just spent the past 30 minutes or so trying to prove to you that neither of those things are the actual point. That the real point of this story that Mark is showing us is to show us that Jesus is the central figure of all of Scripture, Old Testament, into the future. That he is the fulfillment of God's promises of deliverance for his people, and that he is the ultimate savior of all humanity. I think that is the real point of this story. So watch this. At CPC, as I look around at everything we do, I think we do a lot of amazing things, a lot of good. I'm not just patting us on the back. I think it's genuinely true. For example, 2024, last year, we served a record number of women. We served 2,628 individual women, an all-time record. That's amazing, right? We served almost 400 families in our parenting class program. That's amazing. We saved almost 800 lives that we know of, There's many more we don't know of, but the ones we can count, I think 784 to be exact, that we know of, almost 800 lives. Those are amazing things. I think about like our patient advocates. These are our counselors who sit in those counseling rooms with these women, and they try to address the fear that's driving them to have an abortion. I think about our medical staff, our nurses, and our registered sonographers who reveal life through ultrasound. I think about our parenting classes and all the material support. Toby jokes we give away so many diapers, we cover more hind parts in Hampton Roads than anyone else, okay? A lot of amazing things, right? Those are powerful things. Those are good things. We're talking so much provision, so much good, and so needed. But listen very carefully to this. Toby DeBoss, our president here at CPC, he says this all the time, and I love it. If all of those things I just named are all we do, then we're just propping up dead people. If all of those good things I just talked about is all we do at CPC, then we are just propping up dead people. Because as genuinely good and as genuinely needed as all of those things are, none of them are ultimate. Jesus is better than all of it. And so offering them services is good, but offering them Jesus is better. Giving them diapers is good, but giving them the gospel is better. Calling these moms and dads and families that we serve to choose life, oh, it is so needed and so good. But calling them to choose eternal life is so much better. Without the gospel, without Christ at the center of every single thing we do as a ministry, all we could do at CPC is prop up dead people, and that's not okay. Like Mark, we need to show every man and woman that we minister to that Jesus is the central figure of all Scripture, that he is the fulfillment of God's promises of deliverance no matter what crisis you're going through, and that he is the ultimate Savior of all humanity. But of course, we can't do that without you. You know, Toby and I are very, very adamant that Crisis Pregnancy Center of Tidewater is not the local church. And we have no intention of usurping the local church's role. We can do a lot of good, and we're going to make the gospel central in everything we do as a ministry, and we're going to share the gospel with every patient we can. But we need the church. We need believers here in Hampton Roads to come alongside our patients and to come alongside our staff and to come alongside our ministry and help us in this mission of saving lives and sparing hearts and spreading the gospel of this Jesus that we have seen so clearly this morning. And so as I look out around me today, I see a great crowd. And I look in your eyes and I say, okay, not everyone in this room can do everything to help in this mission, but I do believe sincerely that everybody can do something to help us make much of Jesus in Southampton Roads. So maybe you can volunteer to fold newsletters. Maybe you can help us with some handyman tasks. Maybe you can be a part of the Walk for Life, right? Be a fundraising walker or give to one. Maybe you can fill a baby bottle. Maybe you can help provide some of those diapers that we give away in our parenting classes, or maybe there's something else. And so at the end of the service, Megan, my coworker, is going to be out in the lobby here at our table, and she's going to have these connection cards. And so at the bottom, there's some information. At the bottom, it's got ways you can get involved. And the number one way, most important thing you could do is pray. Pray for us. Get on our monthly prayer card list. Everybody can do something. Find something you can do and get involved, because we can't do it without you. And I'm so grateful for this church and all you guys do. Whatever it is, though, that you, if there's anyone here who's not involved, we want you and we need you. So this is where we're at. Because the cost of following Jesus, yeah, it might be high, but it's worth it, because we know that he is better than anything and everything we could ever give to this community around us. And so we ask you to partner with us. Will you bow your heads in prayer? Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. Jesus, you are better. You're better. You're the better deliverer. You're the better savior. You're the better prophet. You're the better priest. You're the better king. Those people that day may not have fully understood all that was happening, but we get to sit back now from our vantage point and see the beauty of a scene like this. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go out, that we will go out reminded that you are better than everything else in our lives. There's no meal, no money, no possession, pleasure, pride, anything out there that will ever surpass the beauty and glory of you. And I pray, Lord, that for this church, as they minister in this community, that they'll remember this too, that they'll continue to go out and proclaim Jesus, because that's what our world needs more than anything else. And so, Lord, may we be a people that make much of you at all times and in all ways. And I do pray for the ministry of Crisis Pregnancy Center. Thank you, Lord, for this church and all they do to help us. Lord, help us reach more. We want to save more lives, yes. We want to spare more hearts, yes. But we want to spread the gospel. We want to be outposts of the kingdom all across Hampton Roads, proclaiming the gospel every time you give us that opportunity. Lord, may we be faithful to do that and keep Jesus as the center of this ministry. Thank you for our time together today. Please bless the rest of our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.